Well, good morning. It's great to have you all here worshiping with us, and hi to those who are watching online. As you could see from the bumper, it makes it explicitly clear that my subject today is sex. But at the beginning of this week, I was thinking about the fact that that after preaching about politics 2 weeks ago, that I really thought maybe it'd be better for me just to talk about something that's a little bit easier and doesn't make anybody else uncomfortable. So we're gonna talk about the will of God this morning, right? Because who doesn't love a good sermon about the will of God, right? So what I did is I scoured the Bible looking for passages about the will of God, and I found a passage. I found a passage that states, I think, most clearly, most explicitly, most directly, the will of God for our lives. So isn't that good to hear? I have solved the mystery of the will of God. This is one of the most clear, most explicit, most direct passages that speaks to the will of God for our lives. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It begins by saying, this is the will of God. You can't get any more clear and explicit than that. So here it is in its entirety. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you would abstain from sexual immorality. So here we are again. The will of God for your life and for my life involves more than just our sex lives. It involves more than just our sexuality, and yet it does involve our sexuality. That God's will for your life and for mine is to grow in holiness and in sanctification, and that involves the growth in holiness with regard to our sexuality. We find ourselves in the midst of a cultural moment that is confused in all kinds of ways. A hyper-sexualized cultural moment. It's reassuring for me to know that the Apostle Paul, who wrote those words in 1 Thessalonians 4, was writing into a cultural environment that was hyper-sexualized, a cultural environment that was all kinds of crazy when it came to sex. And he was writing to a group of people who are on a journey of learning what it means to bring their sexuality into the lordship, under the lordship of Jesus, to submit their sexuality to the lordship of Jesus. And these were people who had complicated sexual pasts. These were people who grew up in that hypersexualized, crazy kind of cultural environment, some of whom actually had experienced sex as a part of their pagan worship. And now they have come to Christ, and they're learning what it means to submit their sexuality to the lordship of Jesus, to learn what it means to pursue God's will for their lives. And I think there's something here for us to learn as well. You know, in this room this morning, we have people who are in various ages and stages of life. We have young people, we have students, teenagers. We have single people who have never been married. We have married people, we have divorced people, we have widowed people. We have people that have all kinds of complicated backgrounds and stories when it comes to sexuality. People who have experienced sexual trauma, sexual abuse, people who have experienced the web of addiction. We have people who are struggling with questions around their identity and their desires and even their gender. We have people who are here who are in the midst of or maybe on the road toward extramarital affairs. We have people here who are struggling with what it means to live out their sexuality. And for all of us who are here seeking what it means to live that out, all of us are here on a journey. And wherever you are on your journey this morning, I'm glad that you're here, because there is no better place for us to learn how to navigate this journey than in the community of Jesus. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, the call of God on our lives is for us to continue to learn what it means to submit our sexuality to the lordship of Jesus, to live into sexual wholeness and holiness. And it can be easy to think that God's view of sexuality, that the Bible's view of sexuality is oppressive and constraining. And yet I believe, as your pastor, that learning to submit our sexuality to the lordship of Jesus is where we find the greatest sense of flourishing. And that even though we pursue all kinds of other ways, all kinds of other means to live out our sexuality, that submitting ourselves to the way of God, submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus, is where we find flourishing. It's really interesting that the church is oftentimes very reticent to talk about sex for perhaps obvious reasons. It can be a little bit uncomfortable to talk about it in a context like this. And yet I believe what Preston Sprinkle observes when he says, the yawning gap between how much time humans spend being affected by sex and sexuality and how much time the church spends addressing it is astounding. The church needs to talk about sex and sexuality in order for us to really live into the life that God has for us, to experiencing the flourishing that he intends for us. You know, despite the church's reticence to talk about sex, the Bible itself is not reticent. In fact, the Bible begins talking about sex on page one. And so I want you to turn there with me, to turn to page one, to Genesis chapter one. And what we're gonna find is in this account from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we find five aspects of God's intention for our sexuality that enables us to flourish, right? Five aspects of God's intention for our sexual flourishing embedded in this story of creation. And so we come to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter one, and here we find Israel's creation story. And you may know the way this plays out, that in Genesis 1, we get the account of God's creation of all that exists over the course of 6 days. And it's important to note before we dive into the passage that as one scholar has observed, a guy named Rick Watts, he says, your creation story determines the trajectory of your culture. Right? Your creation story determines the trajectory of your culture. And he observes the contrast between Israel's creation story and the creation story of Israel's ancient Near Eastern neighbors. There's one ancient Near Eastern creation story called the Enuma Elish that is a story that's characterized by conflict and violence, where the male god Marduk slays the female god Tiamat and creates the material world out of her corpse. A creation story characterized by violence, conflict, and male domination over females. And guess what characterized their culture? Violence, conflict, male domination over females. And yet Israel has a profoundly different creation story that is intended to show us God's intention for our lives. And we come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and I think we find insight there about the first aspect of God's intention for our sexual flourishing. Pick up with me reading in Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the livestock and over all the wild animals and all the other creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. Did you see where sexuality is right there on page one? The first command of the Bible. Here's a good trivia question. What's the first command of the Bible? The first command of the Bible is have sex and make babies, right? Sexuality right here on page one. But it's very important to note the context in which this sexuality is intended to be expressed is the context of dignity, that this whole passage is about human dignity. Human beings alone are said to be made in the image of God, and we talk about that idea around here a lot because I believe it is the very basis of Christian ethics, that we begin thinking about how we see and engage the world, first with the conviction that every human being is made in the image of God, and second with the conviction that there is not a single person for whom Christ has not died. And that shapes the way we see and engage the world around us. That the idea that human beings are made in the image of God means that we have unmatched dignity in all of creation. And what's really interesting about this passage is that the Genesis storyteller goes out of his way to make clear that this is all human beings, both male and female. You see, once again, set against the ancient Near Eastern backdrop, this is really striking. Because in the ancient Near East, there was the notion of human beings made in the image of God, but it was only one person, the king. The king was said to be made in the image of God, and everybody else existed to serve the king. But Israel's creation story, says that every human being is made in the image of God, both male and female. And this notion ought to have profound implications for the way in which we see and treat one another, and even the way in which we see and treat ourselves. But I don't think you have to look very far to see the fact that in this cultural moment in which we find ourselves, the notion of sexual dignity is under assault. I think you see hints of it even on the glossy magazines at the grocery store as you're walking through the checkout line. But you see it more profoundly in things like the hookup culture, as more and more people are hooking up just to have casual sex. It's a denigration of human dignity. An app like Tinder that I've heard described as like Amazon Prime for delivering you hot people, right? You swipe right until you find just the right person. But this hookup kind of culture essentially says, you're not worth very much, but I'm not worth very much either. So let's get together and have sex that's not worth very much. It is a denigration of human dignity. You also see this in the pervasiveness of pornography in our cultural moment. The absolute pervasiveness in the culture around us and even inside the life of the church. I heard about one study recently that was undertaken on a university campus where they were seeking to study within the confines of this particular university, to study the differences between men who regularly watch pornography and men who didn't. And they had to abandon the study because they couldn't find a statistically significant enough number of men who didn't look at pornography. I saw another study this week that talked about the fact that this isn't just among young college-age single men, but that in fact, married men look at pornography more than single men do. And that 56% of divorces in America today, one of the most significant contributing factors is one or the other of the spouses having an obsession with online pornography. Increasingly, this isn't just a male issue, it is also a female issue as well. And pornography is an assault on the dignity of the people who are being observed that winds up reducing their humanity to body parts. That as one theologian has observed, the problem with pornography is not that it shows too much of a person, but that it shows too little of them. That it doesn't show the fullness of their humanity, but reduces a person to a collection of body parts, a denigration of their dignity. But it's not only an assault on the dignity of the people being observed, it is an assault on the dignity of the person doing the observing. That it winds up reinforcing our turn in on ourselves. It winds up shaping us into people who then begin to see the world around us and people around us as merely a collection of body parts. It winds up making people slaves to their appetites. An assault on the dignity, both of those who are being observed and the ones doing the observing. You see, we live within a cultural moment that has essentially reduced sexual ethics to two issues, desire and consent. If you want it, and everybody involved consents to it, it must be okay. And while desire and consent are certainly appropriate, important, left to themselves, that's not enough to guide us in our sexual choices in the world. I mean, think about if my adolescent kid came to me and says, Dad, my friend and I, we've decided to gouge each other's eyes out with a fork. But don't worry, it's okay because we both want to do it and we both consented to it. This would be a profoundly bad idea, right? Desire and consent is not sufficient. It's not good for you. And I think sometimes that we think of God's prohibitions around our sexuality as though he's trying to just eliminate our fun, as though God's desire and intention for us is somehow oppressive. And yet the reality is that he, as our loving father, knows what is best for us, and he has established a context for us to live out our sexuality. And the first aspect of that context is the idea of dignity. That we are to see and treat one another and see and treat ourselves with the dignity that is ours as image bearers in Christ. Now, for us to see the second component of this, the second aspect of God's intention for our sexual flourishing, we actually jump ahead to Genesis chapter 2. And if you know the way that Genesis 1 and 2 works, that Genesis 1 tells the story of creation over the course of 6 days and then the seventh day in which God rests. And then Genesis 2 essentially sort of steps back and begins to re-narrate those creation events with a little bit different focus. And a focus on the creation both of Adam and then of his wife Eve. And one of the things we find in the creation of Adam is that God forms Adam out of the dust of the ground and then breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. This is the reminder that we find in the scriptures that the Bible knows nothing about this dualism between body and soul, body bad, soul good, but that what it means to be human is to be both body and soul together, and that we can never fall into the trap that says, it really doesn't matter what I do with my body. What matters is my soul. No, the story of the Bible says, what you do with your body matters to your soul. But we see the formation of Adam, and then we pick up the story a little further in Genesis 2, verse 18. And there we read these words. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. It's not good to be for the man to be alone. And if we're careful readers of the story, we're supposed to be astonished at this point. Because every time that God has looked at what he has made, he says, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. And now God looks at something in his creation and says, this is not good. What's not good? It's not good for man. It's not good for a human to be alone. That as human beings, we are created for intimacy, for connection, for community. We're created to know and to be known, to love and to be loved, to touch and to be touched. We're created for deep connection and intimacy. God says it's not good for man to be alone. And I can't help but think that Adam probably argues a little bit with God at this point, right? Adam sees it differently. God, I'm here with you. I have a personal relationship with you. That's all I need, a personal relationship with you, God, right? I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. You've had to be around church for a long time to get that lame attempt at a joke, right? Adam says, no, God, I have a personal relationship with you. And God says, Adam, I know what I'm talking about. It's not good for you to be alone. And so the Bible says that God made a helper. He says, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, this word helper can come across as though it's sort of a weak word, right? A word as though somehow Adam needs somebody to sort of come along behind him and pick up his socks. Not that Adam actually had socks at this point in the story, but you get what I'm saying, right? And that's not the word that God uses here. It's not a weak word. It's in fact a strong word. It's the Hebrew word etzer. And the word etzer means a fellow warrior. It's used throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, primarily with reference to the context of battle. And when it's used in the context of battle, it's primarily used with reference to one person, and that is God himself. That God himself is said to be Israel's etzer, Israel's strong helper, Israel's fellow warrior. God brings along the wife, the woman, to be the strong helper, the fellow warrior who supplies what is lacking in the battle of life. This is a strong word. Now, before I say more about what this means, I think I need to say something about what it doesn't mean. I think we can wrongly interpret this passage if we read it as though it implies that the pinnacle of human existence is marriage, right? As though this marriage that God creates in the garden represents for us the pinnacle of human existence. And somehow, if you're not married, that somehow that's deficient. And yet the Bible doesn't affirm that understanding at all. That would be a complete misreading of the implications of this passage. The implications of this passage are that God has created us for intimacy and connection, to know and to be known, to love and to be loved. He's created us to live in community. And marriage is one form of community, ordained by God for the expression of our sexuality, for sexual intimacy and union. And yet, we're all created to experience community. Marriage is one form of community, but it's not the only form of community. And Paul later even would say it's not even necessarily the best form of community, that single people can flourish apart from the context of marriage. But the New Testament makes two affirmations that are very, very clear, and then a third that's profoundly countercultural. The two affirmations that the New Testament makes clear is that sex is good and marriage is good. Sex is good and marriage is good, and God's created those two things to go together. But while the Bible makes it clear that sex is good and marriage is good, it also makes clear that it's entirely possible to live a fully flourishing human life without either one of them. And this was radically countercultural in the first century world. There was no kind of single lifestyle and single community, that everybody was in the pursuit of marriage, that the Roman government actually would even fine a widow if she didn't remarry within a particular period of time. Marriage and family was the expectation of that culture. And yet Paul can come along and say, if you're single, good. This is a call of God on your life and an opportunity for you to live a flourishing life participating in the mission of God. And it's entirely possible, despite the reality that sex is good and marriage is good, it's entirely possible to live a fully flourishing human life without either one of them. And just as that affirmation was countercultural in Paul's day, so too it oftentimes is in ours as well. That it's entirely possible to live a life of singleness and celibacy, dedicated to the Lord, and to still flourish as God intends you to flourish. And unfortunately, the church hasn't always been a place that's helped single and celibate people to flourish. We haven't always created the forms of community where people truly can know and be known and love and be loved, to experience the kind of deep, intimate connection that God intends. That Christina Cleveland talks about the fact that oftentimes in our churches, there is what she calls a kind of married people monopoly, where married people are the target of ministry programming, where families become the thing that's talked about so much, that married people become those who occupy positions of leadership within the life of the church, as though there is a married people monopoly in the life of the church. The church that was founded by a single guy and whose primary missionary in the early church was a single guy. That God says that it's entirely possible to live a fully flourishing human life without marriage or without sex. To live a life of celibacy, surrendering our sexuality to the Lordship of Jesus. What we have to make sure that we're about is creating the forms of community that allow that way of life to flourish. So what does this mean? Where we see it's not good for man to be alone, I'll make a helper suitable for him. I think this second aspect of God's creational intention for this expression of our sexuality is what we might call complementarity. Complementarity. Now, some have used that notion of complementarity to reinforce traditional gender roles in the home or in the church, oftentimes in ways that wind up really reinforcing more traditional or cultural understandings than biblical understanding. And yet, there's something really important about the notion of complementarity. That man and woman, Adam and Eve, are created to live in complementarity in the context of their marriage. That implies a notion of unity and difference. That in some sense reflects the very nature and character of God, the triune God who eternally exists with unity and difference. And that marriage is a representation of the relationship between Christ and the church, unity and difference. That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, that the point of marriage in some sense is to picture the relationship of Christ and his church. Complementarity implies this idea of unity and difference and the idea of supplying what the other lacks. That we're to walk together, supplying what the other lacks. God's creational intention involves dignity first, second, complementarity. Let's look third. After this account of it's not good for man to be alone, we pick up in verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and he closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib and then closed up the place. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now, you probably didn't catch this on the screens, but if you're looking at it on your page, do you notice something interesting about the way it's laid out when Adam responds? Right? God creates the woman, and then he brings Adam's wife and puts her in front of him, and Adam wakes up and sees her in all her beauty and all her glory. Do you notice what comes out of him? It's laid out on the page differently because it's poetry. This is the first poetry that we find in the Bible. That when Adam sees his wife in all of her beauty and all of her glory, what comes out of him is poetry. Gentlemen, we need to step up our game, right? But I think this points to another aspect of God's intention for our sexuality, and that is delight. That God has created us to be able to experience profound delight. That sexual pleasure, sexual delight is God's idea, that we sometimes associate it with in within the church context as something wrong or shameful or bad, and yet it's not. It's something that is part of God's beautiful, good creation. I love the way that C.S. Lewis speaks to this in his classic book, The Screwtape Letters. Right? If you remember the literary device that Lewis uses in that book, he's writing as from the perspective of a senior demon giving advice to the young protege about how to go after his human subjects. And here's what Uncle Screwtape says. Never forget that when we're dealing with any pleasure in its healthy, normal, and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. And you get who the enemy is in this quotation? It's God himself. I know, he says, that we have won many a soul through pleasure, but all of that is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures, and all our research so far has not enabled us to produce a single one. All that we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Our problem isn't the pursuit of pleasure. Our problem is the way in which we pursue it in ways, at times, in ways, or in degrees that God has forbidden. Our problem isn't pleasure. It's not delight. Our problem is what we might call the deification of delight. Our commitment to pursue pleasure, our commitment to pursue delight, regardless of what God says about it. It's the deification of delight that says, I need this. And I want this more than I need and want God. I don't trust God enough to actually satisfy the deepest longings of my heart. The deification of delight. But the problem isn't delight. God's design is for our experience of delight. To be experienced in the context that he has established. And this is then what we see as we continue moving forward. Dignity, complementarity, delight. Then fourth, we read this in verse 24. And this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. A man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And sometimes you can read this term one flesh and assume it merely means the idea of physical union. And yet there is more to this notion of being one flesh, biblically speaking, than merely physical union. I think this becomes clear when Paul later, writing to First Corinthians chapter 6, makes reference back to this passage in Genesis. But he says, don't you know that when you unite yourself with a prostitute, you become one with her? And then he alludes back, for it is written, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. If Paul was merely talking about physical union, what he says there wouldn't make sense. He would be saying essentially to be physically united with a prostitute is to be physically united with a prostitute. It doesn't make any sense. Paul's pointing to a deeper kind of union that happens through sexual intimacy. Now, I think there are many within our cultural environment that might say, that's great if you want to use it that way, but that's not necessarily the way it works. That's not necessarily the way that I use it. I have desires, I have appetites. It's for fun, for pleasure. And yet, what Paul seems to be saying is this kind of unity happens whether we want it to or not. There's a kind of deep soul union that takes place when two people have sex with one another. And it's not to say that if you've had sex with another person that you've somehow given away a part of your soul never to get it back, right? This doesn't work like Horcruxes. And some of you will need to ask a person who has read Harry Potter to explain that one to you. It doesn't mean that you've given away a part of your soul that you can never get back, but it does mean that there's a kind of union that takes place at a soul level that's not intended to be broken. And it can't be broken without some sense of harm done. The context for our sexual flourishing, according to the Word of God, is this context of oneness, of not only a physical union, but a soulish kind of union. And then we get the fifth and final aspect in the next verse. Verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Shame is that feeling that there's something about me that I need to hide. Something about me that's wrong, that if you saw it, that you would reject me. That if you saw it, you would find me as unlovely or unlovable. And here we see this poignant little statement. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. They were completely vulnerable with one another and yet completely safe in one another's presence. And this, my friends, is the reason that God has established his ordained context for sex, the context of marriage. Because the reality is sex is powerful. There is no more powerful force for bonding a man to a woman. And yet, what God realizes, recognizes that because sex is powerful, it needs something stronger than itself to contain it. And that thing which is stronger than itself to contain it is the context of covenant marriage that provides the context of safety. And so one way I kind of summarize what I think we find in this Genesis story is that sex is intended by God to be the physical expression of self-giving, life-uniting love, where ultimate vulnerability and ultimate safety meet and embrace. I don't know if it's possible to be more vulnerable with someone else than to be naked with them. And yet, the context God has established is the context of that kind of vulnerability being met with the safety that comes from the covenant of marriage. And I think it's an obligation on my part as a pastor who loves you simply to point out that for some of you, you're being asked to give that level of vulnerability without being promised that level of safety. And I don't say that to shame anyone, but I say it simply to point out that God desires so much more for you. And for some who may find themselves struggling even in the context of their marriage to experience that level of intimacy, the question for us perhaps to explore is, are we creating the context where that kind of vulnerability feels safe? In Eden, we find this story that reveals to us five aspects of God's intention for our sexual flourishing: dignity, complementarity, delight, oneness, and safety. But I think it's important at this point to just point out the reality that all of us, every single one of us in this room, live out our sexuality outside of Eden. The part of the poignancy of that statement at the end of Genesis 2, Adam and his wife were naked and they felt no shame, is because we know what comes next in the story. We know that in Genesis 3, sin enters the story. And so the poignancy comes from the reality that none of us fully and finally experience our sexuality without shame. That some of us find ourselves at a place where our lives are out of accord with God's intention, where we're not experiencing wholeness and holiness with regard to our sexuality. It's important for us to know and understand God's intention as we seek to pursue it and to bring our lives into conformity with it. But as we end today, we need to say, what do we do when we're struggling? What do we do when our lives have gotten out of alignment with God's intention for us? And the first thing that I would say by way of application for us who struggle is to invite God into your sexual struggles. Invite God into your sexual struggles. It's sometimes what shame does to us is it makes us not only feel as though we need to hide ourselves from other people, but as though we have to hide ourselves from God. And then I can enter back into a relationship with God, that I can talk to God when I've gotten myself cleaned up. But this is not the way that it works. God longs for us to invite him into our struggle. He longs for us to recognize that purity is not a possession, but a pursuit. The purity is not a possession, but a pursuit. It's not a possession in the sense it's something that you either have or you don't have. And if you don't have it, there's no way for you to ever to get it again. That's a lie that's been told within the church for the previous generation, and yet it's a lie. Purity is not a possession, but a pursuit. And it's a pursuit that all of us are on. Seeking what it means, what it really means to bring our lives into submission to the Lordship of Jesus. To allow him to be the Lord of every area of our life and to experience sexual wholeness and holiness. Then we need to invite God in, because many of us have learned along the way that moral standards, right? God's moral standards in the Bible plus willpower equals holiness. This, I think, is the message that the church has been sending for a long time around these things, that moral standards plus willpower equals holiness. And I think there are many of us in this room who would say our experience is that moral standards plus willpower equals failure and shame. And the reality is we need a power greater than ourselves. We need a power outside of ourselves to come into our lives and to empower us to live whole and holy lives. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Invite God into your sexual struggles. Second, share your struggles with a safe community of fellow strugglers. Share your struggles in a safe community of fellow strugglers. All of us are on a journey. And all of us who are followers of Christ are seeking to learn what it means to submit our sexuality to the Lordship of Jesus. And we can't do it ourselves on our own. And sometimes we need others around us. And yet sometimes I think we can find ourselves saying, but if anybody actually knew. If anybody knew what I've seen, if anybody knew where I've been, if anybody knew what I've done, and yet I think that one of the most powerful things that we can offer one another when we share our stories in a safe community of fellow strugglers is the affirmation, me too. That there are many of us who have walked a journey that's involved struggle, and that we need others to walk alongside us. And if you're struggling to know where to find a safe community of fellow strugglers, I think the people that are part of our recovery ministry on Thursday night would want me to let you know that they're here every Thursday, and that not everybody that comes to recovery is struggling with sexual sin or sexual temptation, and yet they are a safe community of fellow strugglers, and they would welcome you to come and to journey along with them. Invite God into your struggle. Share your struggle with a safe community of fellow strugglers. And then finally, embrace the relentless tenderness of Jesus. This is a phrase that comes from the writer Brennan Manning, the relentless tenderness of Jesus. And it's just a beautiful way of reminding us that no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've seen, no matter what you've encountered, that Jesus loves you. And that he longs to embrace you with his healing embrace. And that you can bring the reality of your struggle to him. That Paul writes and tells us that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It is the relentless tenderness of Jesus that allows us to bring the reality of our struggle before him. Knowing that we will find there not harsh accusation, but relentless tender love. Will you join me in prayer? Father, here in this room, we are all on a journey. And for some of us, the journey has been rocky and rough. And yet we're all seeking to learn what it means to live out our sexuality. And we who are followers of Jesus are trying to learn what it means to submit ourselves to his lordship in our lives completely. And so I pray that in these moments of reflection and response, that you would stir in our hearts, that we would invite you in to our struggles, that we would commit ourselves this morning to sharing our struggles with somebody that we trust who can help us along this journey, and that we would embrace the relentless tenderness of Jesus as we seek to learn what it means to submit our lives to his lordship. That we would find that not as oppressive, but as a beautiful invitation to experience his healing embrace. And Lord, some of us will have to come back to that again and again and again. And yet, Lord, we thank you that we know that we can never exhaust your grace. And so we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.